So if you'll open your Bibles either to, as Lynn and I were talking, we're going to be flipping between Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 4 and 5, and Luke chapter 8. So again, we're going to be drawing from each of those a little bit. Whether you have multiple markers or little tabs or something like that, again, we'll go back and forth between those. All right, we're studying the time in which the disciples of Jesus are on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. We talked about how that Luke describes the fact that a storm basically came and descended upon them. And the storm descended, and what was the condition on the boat then with Jesus and his disciples?
He was sleeping.
He was sleeping, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more. What's happening on the boat itself? Again, the waves are literally crashing over the boat. What's happening in the boat then with that water? It's filling up. Talked about the disciples and their action. I'm sorry?
It says dead in the
boat. Oh yeah. I mean, I can only imagine. Again, as I think I mentioned last week, I've only once been on any type of sea vessel, and that was a ferry boat going across the Strait of Juan de Fuca up there in Washington, in which, again, you know, the thing was pitching and rolling, and that alone, again, I mean, it might have been going up and down, you know, a foot or two, but I can only imagine, again, how much rolling and how much tossing was happening in that boat. Let's go ahead and read again the account in the book of Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 27, if I can get someone to read that. Melissa? Matthew 8, 23 through 27, thank you.
Just 23 through 27?
Yes.
When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?"
All right, so again, they came to Jesus, "We are perishing, we're dying, we're going to be destroyed by this." In fact, in the book of Mark, what was it that Mark said that the disciples said to Jesus?
"Don't you care?
Do you not care that we are perishing?" Which is a very interesting remark. And again, if your children had come to you and "Mom, I'm in trouble, don't you care?" Would that hurt you a little bit? But again, would that indicate faith in you? You know, would it indicate trust in you for a child to ask that question to you? Or would it insinuate perhaps doubt?
Yeah.
You know, don't you care? And so that was their question to Jesus. What was Jesus' response? That's what we're going to pick it up tonight. So first of all, he's going to have something to say to the disciples, isn't he? We'll get to that in a moment. But the first thing he has to say is to what?
The storm.
The storm. And his message to the storm? Peace be still. He rebuked the wind. What does it mean to rebuke? If you rebuke your children, what are you doing? You're chastising them. You're chiding them. He rebuked the wind. He chastised the wind. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. He told the wind to hush, be still. He gave the word. Again, you're on that boat. The boat's filling up. It is tempestuous. It's rocking back and forth. And you hear the Master. You hear the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we say, "Hush, be still." And what was a tempestuous, scary, terrifying storm? You ever, like when you come down to 14 and you look at that reservoir, how often do you see that reservoir is a perfectly glass, you know, body of water? Not often. But I picture again after Jesus said, "Hush, be still," the Sea of Galilee is now calm. Just like that. Peace, be still. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 107. If I can get someone to read verses 23 through 32. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32.
Psalm 107, 23 through 32. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of Jehovah, and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy winds, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths or deeps. Their soul melteth away because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto Jehovah in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distress and maketh the storm calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they're quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise Jehovah for his loving kindness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the seat of the elders.
Almost prophetic, isn't it? Describing this situation, being in this great distress. And David talked about again the storm. You read in verse 26 that their soul melted away in their misery. Does that describe the disciples here? Look at verse 27. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. Again, if you ever seen somebody walk, trying to walk on a ship, to, you know, bouncing to and fro, you walk like a drunken person. And then notice again in verse 27 that they were at their wit's end, the American Standard reads. And when they went to Jesus, they said, Lord, do you not care that we're perishing? Were they at their wit's end? Then verse 28, they cried to the Lord in their troubles. That was the disciples did. And he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Again, very much describing the situation we have here. And then if you go back a few chapters of Psalms, chapter 65, if I can get someone to read verses 5 through 8, Psalm 65, verses 5 through 8. Alicia?
5 through 8, Psalm 65, 5 through 8. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs, and you make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy.
All right, who did David understood control the seas? Who again caused them both to be stirred up and then have the power to again cause them to calm down. David understood, Lord, you're the one who again controls these things. And then finally, one other passage, and like I said, I was impressed by how often, again, this aspect of the Lord and controlling the seas is mentioned in the book of Psalms. We'll go to Psalms 89, verses 5 through 9. Psalms 89, verses 5 through 9. Do you have that, Lynn?
And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the seas. When the waves rise, you still them.
Again, what are we to learn from this whole encounter in which, again, the storm came up?
God's in control.
God's in control. And specifically in this case, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was able to, again, calm these, which again, when we talk about proofs that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, like I said, I'm not sure that these psalms are necessarily messianic psalms, but it does, by him calming the sea, he's doing something only God can do. And we need to appreciate that. So he rebukes the wind. Again, as we pointed out, that means to tax with faults and rate, to chide, to rebuke, to reprove. He did that to the storm. You knock that off. You know, again, like we would talk to young children, chiding them, he did that to the storm. And the storm listened. And so in this, we see Jesus' power. His power over the creation that he created. Again, we know from John chapter 1 and verse 3, everything that came into being came through him. He was responsible for the creation of all physical things, all physical matter. And that creation that he spoke into existence, he then had the authority and the power to tell it what to do. That is the God, that is the Lord that we serve. Now, what types of miracles have we seen him do mostly so far in his during his ministry? I'm sorry? Yeah, most of the healing. We've seen him already raise, again, the widow of Nain. We've seen him raising the dead. Most of his miracles have been over, again, the human body, the ability to, again, change, to heal, to raise the human body. There's one exception in terms of him, his miraculous power upon material things.
But they've been immediate.
I'm sorry?
They've been immediate.
Right, they're immediate, yeah. Yes, when he changed the water to wine, again, he took the elements of this life, this earth, and he used his miraculous power to change water, not like wine, but into wine. But here we see again his miraculous power over the things that he created. He is in control, and he had the power. His response now was to the disciples, and he had two questions for them. The first question being, why are you afraid? Thayer says this idea of being afraid, the Greek word that's used there, includes the idea of timidity. We think of fear sometimes strictly as sheer terror. But this word carries again with it that idea of being timid and lacking courage. And what's interesting to me is what I like to do is I'm studying with the tools that we have, not being an expert in the Greek, but you could look up again the Greek word that's used. And there's what's called, I think, is it called the Strong's number? I mean, mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a four-digit number. And then you can do what is called an Englishman's search, where you search for that four-digit Strong's number. And I always find that helpful to, again, search the Greek word that's used, not necessarily the English word. And when you do an Englishman's search of this Greek word, one of the other times that it's used is in Revelation chapter 21. And when we think about this incident in which Jesus calms the storm and they're afraid, and he asks why they're afraid, we're thinking, well, of course, it's natural to be afraid, to be worried about your conditions. But I think there's a little bit more to it here, because in Revelation chapter 21, and I think to get the context, let's go back to verse 5, where it says, "But he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Verse 8 begins with the word, but, again, here's the contrast to those who will take of the water of life without cost. But for the cowardly, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderous, and the immoral persons, and the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Which word in verse 8 is the same word that's used here? The cowardly. The idea of, again, being timid. What does Jesus say here in the book of Revelation is the destiny of those who are cowardly? And their part will be in the lake of fire. I found that a little sobering. Have you, like me, perhaps had moments where perhaps we've been cowardly? Timid, lacking the courage, And we think, well, those moments come. And we say, well, that's just part of being human. Well, we need to understand how God feels about, again, being cowardly. And at the heart of being, again, timid or cowardly, again, is a lack of faith. It's a lack of trust in Him, a lack of believing in what He has done for us and what He has empowered us through His Word to accomplish and to do. And that is not then to be the spirit of a Christian or a disciple of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, verse 27, this same word is used again. And in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Same word here. His command to His disciples, for those who would follow after Him, don't be fearful. Understand the peace that I came to bring about in your life, the courage that you're to have in following me. And then, what did Paul say, if I can get someone to read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, again, as he writes to the young evangelist, if I can get someone to read verse 6 and 7. Okay.
2nd or 1st Timothy?
2nd Timothy 1.
2nd Timothy 1, okay.
6 and 7.
2nd Timothy 1, 6 and 7. Says, for which cause I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and love and discipline.
So again, he reminds Timothy, God, you know, God has not given us that spirit of timidity or fearfulness, of power, love, and discipline. And then in the following verses, where does he go with that? How is that courage to translate?
Suffer hardship.
And don't be ashamed of the gospel or of me, his prisoner. You know, just the fact that I'm in prison. You know, suffering for the cause. Don't be ashamed of that. This courage that overcomes the timidity and fearfulness, that should cause you to be proud of the gospel, proud of me. And why would Paul write that to Timothy? Because it's a temptation.
Some were.
I'm sorry?
Some were.
Yes.
Paul, ashamed of the gospel, he names it there in verse 15.
Exactly. And even when we think of Timothy, a great young man, right? A faithful preacher. But Paul needed to warn him. Don't be characterized by fearfulness or timidity. And so again, the lesson for us is, again, can that be a temptation for you and I? It can. And we don't want the faith of those who are cowardly or fearful. But again, we need the courage and strength that comes by the power of the gospel, the faith in God. So why are you afraid? What cause did they have to be afraid? What cause do you and I have of being afraid?
We think like men.
Yeah. And is this the only time that the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee in a storm? There's another time coming. Is Jesus in the boat with them that time? No, he's not. But how does he come to them? Walking on the water. And we know that again, who wants to, again, says, Lord, if it's you, let me come to you on the water. Who says that? Because it has to be Peter. And does he walk on the water? He started to sink. Why did he start sinking? He took his eyes off Jesus, and to the point that Nikki just made, why do we start sinking and becoming? Because in that context, Peter became fearful, and he started to sink. And why did he sink? And why do we sink? Because our minds start looking at the things of this world, the things of this life. We're not looking to Him. We're not looking at the things above. And again, we become fearful when we stop looking to Him and trusting Him. All right, so why are you afraid? The second thing, the second question he has to them is what? Okay. And interestingly, in Mark's account, do you still have no faith? What's part of that question? Do you still have no faith? What's he saying to them? By now, you know, when you're here, let's go to the example as parents. When you talk to your children, are you still fill in the blank? What are we trying to say? You should be beyond this. We could talk about a lot of things. That by reason of time, you should be there. But Jesus says, do you still have no faith? And literally, according to, again, understanding the Greek there, literally means not yet. Do you not yet have faith at this point in time? And again, faith, what is that? Okay. Okay. So it comes from the Word of God. It's the evidence of things not seen. It means that we've taken a look at the evidence. And what has the evidence done for us?
Caused us to trust.
Caused us to trust because we've been
convicted, persuaded.
Again, from Acts chapter 26, we've been persuaded. We've been convinced. We've looked at that evidence. Again, and that the evidence in the Word of God. And we've been convinced by that. Again, that aspect of evidence. What evidence has been presented to these disciples that were in the boat at that time? What have they seen? They've seen the miracles. Again, do you remember when John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to say, are you the one? And again, what did Jesus tell the two disciples to go back to John with?
Tell them what you've seen.
Tell them what you've seen. And, he said,
And heard.
No, I think it's important. Again, not only tell them what you've seen, the miracles, but tell them what you've heard. Tell them about the gospel message that you heard him proclaiming. And we talked about the fact that, again, it's Jesus. Whether we said it was for the sake of those two disciples of John or whether for John. Either way, Jesus saying, look at the evidence. Look at the evidence of what I've done and what I've said. And so again, we need that persuasion, that credence, that moral conviction. And at a certain point in time, we need to understand, going to Bruce's point, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 31, what is the context of that portion of Luke 16? Jesus is talking about two individuals, both who have died. Who are the two people who died? The rich man and Lazarus. And again, we know from the rich man and Lazarus that the rich man who had gone to torment wanted to warn his brothers. And again, what did Abraham tell the rich man that his brothers needed to do? Right. That if they won't be persuaded by them, they won't be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. What is he saying about the scriptures? They're persuadable. You know, there's persuasion in them. And to think we need something more. So again, be persuaded by the scriptures. It begins with the scriptures. Our faith in God must be so grounded that it raises our confidence and trust in God above the level of the cowardly and the timid. Because of what we've read, what we've studied, what we know that Jesus has done, and what He has authority over. Our faith must be such that a total and complete trust in God. In essence, somebody said, clothes our character. Does God deserve that kind of faith? He deserves that. Does He demand that?
Yes.
Yes, He does. That level of faith. So when we think about why are you afraid, or do you still have no faith, again, we talked about this aspect that by reason of time, and Jesus presented enough evidence to them at this point in time. And again, if you or I were in that boat with them, would we have been any different? I'm not trying to say that, again, I would have told Peter and the rest of the apostles, you guys, Jesus has this. Because I, perhaps like them, would have been looking at the elements and, again, not focusing on Jesus, not looking at this thing spiritually. But by reason of time, God does expect us to grow. We use Hebrews 5 and verse 12 to talk about, by reason of time, God expects what from us?
We ought to be teachers.
That we ought to be teachers, that we grow in our knowledge, right? That we don't keep teaching the same things over and over again. We should, by reason of time, be growing in our knowledge. But I believe in this context here, Jesus is also making the point, by reason of time, should our faith be stagnant? You know, our faith now compared to 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, should it be stronger? And should we be to the point that we're not scared, we're not cowardly, we're not fearful, but we're faithful? We need to understand and remember the faith of the fearful, cowardly, and timid are, as we made the point, the faith of the cowardly and timid are in the things of this life. Because, as Mickey made the point, those are walking by faith and not by sight. They're walking by sight and not by faith. But again, those who are courageous, those who again have trust and faith, who've been persuaded, we're walking by faith and not by sight, not by the things that we see with our eyes. We're walking by our heart.
Do you have an idea about how far on the timeline this event is from the time Jesus began preaching?
I don't at this point in time. That's a good question.
My reason for asking that is when he asked them, do you not still, you don't believe, is at this point what other miracles they had already seen. And
yeah.
to lack confidence that he has this, as you said, at this point, would cause us to raise that question too.
Yeah.
What's it going to take to convince you?
How many miracles do we need to see?
Well, yes.
Makes you think of John chapter 6 a little bit too, right?
Yes, it does. John 6 and even Matthew 16, when they'd so quickly forgotten that 5,000 had been fed with a little boy's lunch. What does it take to convince you?
And the Jews' response was, show us one more, and then we'll
show us another.
But yeah, that's a good question. And if I'm recalling correctly, one way you can mark the ministry of Jesus was by how many times that he had gone to Jerusalem for the feast, which I'm believing at this point in time is just once.
I believe that's correct.
So which would mean we're somewhere between year one and two in his ministry. But again, just real quickly, off the top of our heads, we know many of the miracles. He's raised, remember the lame man that they lowered through the roof and the ceiling? We talked about the turning the water into wine. We talked about raising the widow's son as he came out of the city of Nain. Again, that's just to name a few of them. There's been other healings, the centurion's son. Do you remember that? So, and I do have a chart, and I'll have to include it in these charts, but I have a list of the miracles of Jesus, and as we go by each one, I'm highlighting it in a different color. And if I remember right, there's 7 or 8 already that the scriptures have talked about that we've covered. But
that would fit. I don't mean to just keep interrupting, but...
No, it's good.
And Luke's account, he's giving us these events in order.
Yeah, right.
And so we're at Luke, in Luke's account, Luke chapter 8. As you just go back, you can read of a number of miracles that he has already supplied in Luke's account. So yes, they had seen numerous evidences as to who he was already
in
the realm of miraculous.
So, after Jesus went back to them and asked those two questions, what was the disciples' response to Jesus? And then, interestingly enough, which he asked, why are you afraid? And are you still not faithful? Why do you still not have faith? What's their, interestingly, their response to that?
Well, they're men.
sorry?
What manner of man is this that you can come and see?
Yes, okay, so they ask that, but they also, they respond with more fear. Which is interestingly enough, they became very much afraid and said to one another, as Bruce just pointed out, who then is this? Matthew records, and this is, I think, what you just said from Matthew's account. What kind of man is this? And again, at this point in time, it's interesting that they would ask that question. What kind of a man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?
Would it not?
They already called him Lord, so they should know what that man is.
Yeah.
So would it not be in line with the fact, though, that at this point in time they're still expecting a physical kingdom and a physical king? So them asking what kind of man is this, they're not able to fully comprehend what exactly Jesus is and who exactly Jesus is. So the fact that he has power over the natural elements, you know, he's healing the sick and stuff like that, which they see and that's amazing, but then you have power over the natural elements, which no one has any ability to control. A doctor can heal someone that's sick eventually, and he's still doing it instantaneously, but this is taking that to another level.
Yeah, absolutely. Their faith or their spiritual understanding of his kingship, of the kingdom, is not yet where it ought to be. Again, seeing the full scope now of Jesus' power and authority over, again, to have the winds and the waves obey him. And we know what obey means, but I just like the way Strong put it, to heed or conform to a command or authority. The winds and the waves listened to Jesus, and they obeyed what he said. But what kind of man is this? We're coming upon the context of Matthew chapter 16, in which Jesus is finally going to ask his disciples, who do they say that I am? But he's then going to ask them, who do you say that I am? Okay, that's coming, okay? And all of this now is going to feed into, ultimately, we know what Peter's response then was. Verse.
I remember the week before last week when I was asking Richard, Richard, in this particular incident that was going on, him being a seaman, when all of this goes on, what would a seaman do when the boat starts filling with water? And respect his answer. His answer is, well, all you can do is just sit down in the boat and just ride the waves. So they knew what they needed to do, but irregardless, they had been out there and they knew as fishermen what they needed to do is sit down and wait. But all the time that they're waiting, they're still afraid no matter what. So, so you're still afraid.
Well, if they have the faith that they needed to have at this point in time, what should they have done? Instead of said, Lord, do you not care that we're perishing?
Yes.
If they had the faith, how would they have approached Jesus instead?
Can you do something about this?
Lord, we trust you.
Yeah.
Lord, I trust you.
Yeah.
I trust you to deal with this. And kind of like, what did... Again, I'm going to use their Jewish names because I think they... Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Who am I speaking of? We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I always think it's unfair that Daniel keeps his Jewish name, but we refer to them by their Chaldean names. What was their expression of faith before being thrown in the fiery furnace?
Well, our God can deliver us, but even if he don't, we're not going to bow down before you.
Is that the type of response, perhaps, that the disciples should have brought to Jesus?
Yes. Yeah.
that, Lord, I trust you, that even again, if this boat sinks, I trust you. How powerful would that have been? Again, could we have had that kind of faith where, Lord, I trust you. If we sink to the bottom of the sea, I trust you that my life is in your hands. And that if you know, they knew that they had a purpose that Jesus had called them to, but they needed to express that trust in Jesus. But again, he's preparing them for that time when he's going to ask that question of them, who do you say that I am? And this, no doubt, was a powerful part of their answer, of Peter's answer, when they got to that time. So what are our lessons to learn from this? Again, what are the applications we need to make in our life? First of all, what does this, again, teach us about Jesus? He's all powerful.
Okay. He does care.
That he does care. First of all, to the point Bruce you made, he's all powerful. Does this teach us about the divinity of Christ? Absolutely. Is there a lesson about the humanity of Christ in all this? What's he doing in the boat? He's sleeping. Why did people sleep? Why did Jesus sleep?
He was tired.
He was tired. And I make the point, he who needed to sleep was he who spoke and commanded the wind. The same one who again lived his life in the flesh and needed to sleep was he who had the ability to wake up and say, hush, be still. And the wind obeyed him. The same person. And from that, again, we learn that all people and all things are subject to Christ, even the winds and the waves. When we talk about all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, all authority, the authority over the elements of this life, he has that authority. All people and all things, everything that's created is subject to Jesus Christ. For you and I, we need to think about this from the spiritual aspect, because we talked about the fact that when they were timid and fearful, where was their focus? It was on the earth. It was on earthly things. We need to, again, learn that lesson to keep our minds set on the things above, to have a spiritual focus to life, so that, again, and when we think about, you know, a storm, we need to think about it from a spiritual. Are there spiritual storms that we're going to face? And I simply make the point, you remember again what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. The difference between he who hears my words and listens to them is like the man who built his house upon the rock. And what happened, Jesus said, to the man who built his house upon the rock? What came against it? The storms, the wind that assailed against it. And it stood, but the man who built his house upon the sand was the one who heard the words of Jesus and didn't do it, wasn't active. And again, what came against it? The storms and the trials of life, and again, it fell, and great was its fall. So, from a spiritual perspective, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, we need to, again, have what type of vision. He says there in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Again, that's what disciples needed to do, was stop looking at the waves and the water that was in the boat. I'll get it, man.
Okay.
And again, look at the situation spiritually. 3 John verse 2, I love this verse. Brethren, I pray in all regards that your soul may prosper and be in good health, even as you yourselves prosper. That verse tells us to do what? Look at life spiritually. And again, are we concerned about our physical health? Yeah. But it's interesting that there in 3 John verse 2, he kind of ties. What if, again, what if our physical health mirrored our spiritual health? How would we look? So we need to, again, look at things spiritually and consider our spiritual health more than we do even our physical health. And to Mickey's point, we learn from this that Jesus cares. He cares about the troubles, about those storms that are assailing us, those trials, those temptations. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Peter tells us to do what?
Humble
ourselves.
Humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that it prosper in the time that he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you.
Again, what did Jesus want from his disciples here? Cast your cares upon him. Humble yourselves. Again, what did Jesus want the disciples to do? Humble themselves. Lord, we can't handle this. This is beyond us. We're humbling ourselves. We're casting this upon you. And that's what we need to do also. And somebody read Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Lynn, do you have that?
Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
As we're studying from Acts 27 on Sunday morning from the book of Acts, when Paul writes Philippians chapter 4 and tells us be anxious for nothing, how many shipwrecks had he been through at least? More than one. He understood this idea of being in a boat in a storm. And yet, as he came through all this, he writes to us and says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Again, cast your anxiety and cares upon him. He cares for you. He will hear your prayers. And then finally, again, the need for faith in times of storms. And again, we're not talking about just the physical storms, but the trials and temptations that we need to grow to the point where it is not asked of us, why are you being afraid? Again, can we be like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? It says, whether we come through this or not, we trust God. Light the fire. And, you know, to make the point, Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6, you know, don't trust in the riches, don't love, and don't look to the things of this life to bail you out. Again, money's not going to do it. Your faith in God will. And to remind ourselves that, I heard it said one time, going back to the book of Daniel now, I'm talking about Daniel himself, then said, God didn't save Daniel from the lion's den. God saved Daniel
in the
lion's den. You ever think about that? He let Daniel go into the lion's den, and he saved him there. And again, it's not that God's going to save us from trouble. He's going to save us sometimes in the trouble, in the trials and temptations. And we need to trust him that when we're there and the storms have arisen, that again, we will trust him in the worst of times. And that we can, again, glorify and bless him in those troubled times as well as in the good times. So, next week, if you could read these passages from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew 8, 28-34, we're moving on to Mark chapter 5, Luke chapter 8, the end of that chapter, we're going to talk about Jesus as he cast out a lot of demons. A lot.